All right, we're going to be going into the next message in the series that we've been doing here. Just a review, if you go back to the Christian postmodern relativism refuted teaching, that's going to start this whole thing. And then we go to, can you trust in your feelings and can you trust your heart? And then can you trust in our experiences? And then can we trust in man? Can we trust in pastors and scholars? And now we're on to the next one in that series, which is all about making the Word of God the final authority for all matters of faith and practice, the objective standard for truth and morality. It tells you what's right and wrong. It tells you what's true and false, the Word of God. Now, the next one we're going to be doing in this series is called Zeal Not According to Knowledge, or The Road to Hell is Paved with Good Intentions, or Just Because You're Sincere Doesn't Mean You're Right. This could apply to many different groups of people, but basically, if you have a zeal, we're going to talk about what zeal is, but not according to knowledge, it can be very, very dangerous. And so we're going to see how that ties into the teachings that we've been talking about. So let's read the first scripture, which is from Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Romans 10, verse 1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." All right, so he uses the Jews for an example in saying that, yeah, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. It's not according to the truth. Zeal for God is not according to knowledge is one of the most dangerous things to ever exist. Paul was talking about the Jews here who thought they were justified in the sight of God by keeping the law. That is work salvation, which is the basis for all false religions. Okay? All false religions believe that you achieve some type of salvation or heaven or nirvana, whatever it may be, by doing good works. And that is the basis. It's you're saved by your own works, by trying to be a good person, by keeping some type of commandments, by doing good things. It's work salvation. So all false religions have people that have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. And we will see what damage this causes. By the way, before we continue with the teaching, if you have children that are watching this, you might want them to listen before they get to later in the teaching, towards the end, when I talk about the bad stuff that happens when people have zeal not according to knowledge. Just some historical things that I'm going to read that can be pretty heavy. So, just to give you a heads up. All right, let's continue. So, what is zeal, first of all? What is zeal? Zeal is passionate ardor in the pursuit of anything. In general, zeal is an eagerness of desire to accomplish or obtain some object, and it may be manifested either in favor of any person or thing or in opposition to it, and in a good or bad cause. Okay, so zeal doesn't have to be for a good cause, okay? Zeal can be for good or for bad. But it's an eagerness of desire, something you passionately want to do. Whether it's good or bad, it doesn't matter. You have a zeal for it. You're like, I really, really want to do this. You desire to accomplish something or obtain some object. Whatever it is, you are passionately pursuing something. Whether good or bad. That's what zeal is. Zeal, the blind conductor of the will. Zeal is good if it is according to knowledge and for a good cause. Okay, so we're going to start off by talking about good zeal. Okay, because this is good. This is important that we understand what good zeal is before we see what bad zeal is and all the damage that it causes. Okay, because Christians are supposed to have zeal. And some may be lacking in zeal. So zeal is good if it's according to knowledge and for a good cause. Galatians chapter 4, verse 18. Galatians 4:18 says, "But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing." Okay, so it's good to be zealously affected if it's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. It's okay to have some passion, some desire to do, as long as it's for something good. You should have that. You shouldn't be, a lump on a log. You're boring. You don't have anything that, you're not motivated. That's not good. You should have zeal. Zealously affected in a good thing. So good zeal, let's get into that. Good zeal, God desires that his people be zealous of good works. Let's look at that verse. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So what's going to make you a peculiar people among this world? You're going to be zealous for good works. You're going to have a zeal for doing good things. You know, when you're lost, you have a zeal for doing wicked things, right? You are zealous of sin, sinful works, works of the devil. You want to do this thing and that thing, your sex, drugs, and rock and roll. You have a strong passion. You wanted whatever it is you wanted to do, whether you were covetous, you chased after that money, fame, power, whatever it was, you had a zeal for in the devil's cause. Now it's time to be zealous of good works. This will make you a peculiar people in this world. You have a zeal for doing good things. God's people are also to be zealous in repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:11. Here, we're going to get to that. Well, actually, first, Revelation 3:19. We'll read that one first. Revelation 3:19. Revelation 3:19. As Jesus said to church, his people, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." So when you repent, when your response, when you are rebuked, when you are chastened by God, if you repent, you are showing a zeal for God. Okay? So repentance is being zealous for God. Repentance is a fruit of that zeal, that fervency of desire that you want to serve God, you want to do the right thing. He says, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And here's another connection between zeal and repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if we go to verse 10 and 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort," and then he talks about the fruit that came after they repented. What fruits of repentance came after? "What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And you know, why is it talking about fear and revenge? I thought those are bad things. No, fear of God, revenge against sin. The Bible says revenge against all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So there's a good revenge against sin. That's good. Fear of God, that's a good fear. And he says, yea, what zeal. And the zeal that they had was actually a fruit of repentance. So a zeal for God can lead to repentance. It can also be a fruit of repentance. You have a zeal for doing good things. You used to have a zeal for the flesh, the world, and the devil. But you should have a zeal for God, the things of God now. Right? How can you look back on your past and see how much passion, zeal, and desire you had for the things of the world, and look now at your life as a saved person and think, yeah, I have just as much desire or more for doing the things of God as I did when I was lost for those types of things. You really should think about that. Here's another thing we should have zeal for. We should be zealous in prayer. We need to be zealous in prayer, fervent. The word fervent, fervency. Fervent is very close to zeal. It means hot. To do something with earnest zeal. Yeah, with fervency, it means heat, passion, very strong desire. So fervent prayer, James chapter 5, verse 16. James 5, 16 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Right? So there's that zeal in prayer. It should not be dead prayer, formal prayer, vain repetitions, cold prayer. And if you want more fervency in your prayer, you should be feeding yourself with the Word of God. Feed yourself with the Word of God before you go into prayer. Then maybe you'll have more fervency. Maybe sometimes you need to fast. And if you go through trials and tribulations, that should give you some fervency in your prayer. It'll add some heat to your prayer. You pray more strongly for the things that you're praying about. So we should be zealous in prayer. That's another thing for a zeal. Here's another thing about zeal in the Bible. Jesus Christ was zealous for the house of God. John 2:17. John chapter 2. We'll start in verse 13. I'll read John chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's written in Psalm 69, verse 9. So, what happened with Jesus? He went into, it was Passover time, and he found in the temple money changers. People just trying to make money off of God. They were wicked people in there. And he said it's supposed to be a house of prayer. They made it a house of merchandise. You know, well, I just thought of an example. But let me continue here. So he got mad about that. And then he says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So he makes a whip and he whips the money changers out of there. And then it says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That was his zeal. He was zealous of a good thing. Now, he was angry, but this was his zeal for God. And we saw people dishonoring God's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, he said. And they're just trying to scam people, make money off things they shouldn't be making money off of in the way that they had those things set up. Then he was mad, and he had a zeal. And it was a good zeal. And he drove the money changers out and he turned over their tables. So that was a zeal. And it says that the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. It ate him up. It consumed him in the moment. He had to do something. But again, this was something good, not something bad. No, I was just thinking about that. Make my Father's house a house of merchandise. There was someone who was selling pages, individual pages of the Bible from like old Bibles, and like these big old pages of the Bible, and they put them online and sell them for big money. And I was like, yeah, I don't like that at all. I do not like that at all. I understand people who make Bibles and like print them, and you have to pay for the cost of printing and all that stuff or whatever, and some money to keep funding the operation. But to just sell individual pages like they're collector's item or something, that is just, that's making merchandise off of God. That's just gross. Anyways, so that's another example of zeal that Jesus had. Here's another one. Jehu. This is another good example of good zeal. Jehu had good zeal because he obeyed the commandment of God, not his own ideas, right? And that's where we can get to the bad zeal, which is when you have a zeal for God, but it's, you know, of your own ideas that you come up with instead of the word of God. But watch what happens with Jehu. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 16, 17, and then verse 30. 16, 17, and 30. All right. So 2 Kings chapter 10, 16 says, "And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot." He probably didn't say it like that. He probably just said, come with me if you want to. Nobody said, come with me in the chariot. Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab and Samaria till he had destroyed them, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. And underline that, according to the saying of the Lord. Okay, so he said, come see my zeal for the Lord, but it was according to the saying of the Lord, not his own idea. And if you go down to verse 30, "And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." Okay? So, Jehu had a zeal for God. He said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. All right? So, he clearly just says, let's come see my zeal for the Lord. But it says he did according to the saying of the Lord. And then God said, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and has done which is according to all that was in my heart. God confirmed that Jehu was doing God's will, obeying God's commandments, and that he wasn't having a zeal for God out of his own ideas, out of his own will. And that's very, very important when it comes to zeal, because of how dangerous zeal can be when it is not according to the will of God. Another point about zeal, good zeal, is the zeal of a church in the service of God can provoke others to good works. 2 Corinthians 9:2. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. Paul's talking about this church, to this church, and he says, "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." So that's one of the good things about zeal, is if you have a zeal for God, it can provoke zeal for God in other people, other believers, which is a good thing. So it can multiply itself when you have a zeal for God. So don't just think that it's only affecting you, it affects everyone around you as well. And one instance of that happening is when the armies of Israel were facing down the armies of the Philistines, and Goliath was down there challenging everyone. No one in Israel would fight Goliath, not even King Saul. No one had zeal for God at that time, at that battle. But David came, and he had a zeal for God. He came in, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He went down there, the battle's the Lord's. He killed Goliath. And then, after the armies of Israel saw the zeal for God that David had, they all suddenly had the faith and the confidence to go out and fight and chase after the Philistines. So his zeal and his faith spread like fire among all these other people, God's people. So your zeal hath provoked many. That's another side effect of it. Another point is that lack of zeal is a bad thing and makes God sick. Okay, if you don't have a zeal for God, it makes God sick, because you should have a zeal for God, especially if he saved your soul. He died for your sins. He took the punishment that you deserve, and then you don't have a zeal to serve him? There's something wrong with that. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. That's what we're going to read. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Jesus, it made Jesus sick when they were lukewarm, the church of Laodiceans. But he wished that they were, you know, either cold or hot. They were just in the middle, right? But if they were hot, they had the fervency, if they had the zeal, it would be a good thing, and that would be pleasing to God. So lack of zeal is definitely a bad thing. God does not want you to have no zeal for him. All right, so that's pretty much it for the good zeal. I just wanted to make sure we covered that before. It is something that's very important. The Bible says he's purified unto himself a people that should be zealous of good works. That's who we should be. That's what's supposed to make us a peculiar people. And again, it's zeal is good if it is for good things. If it is for God according to the word of God. In zeal for the things of God according to God's will and what he wants you to do. And now we're going to see the contrast of when zeal is bad. Bad zeal. So, to start off, here's an interesting fact you may not know. The word zelotes is the Greek word translated zealous in various verses in the New Testament. This word was also attached to one of the 12 apostles, Simon, called Zelotes, Luke 6:15, or Simon the Zealot. This was his name. In case you didn't know that, Simon, called Zelotes, means Simon the Zealot. Now, why did he have this attached to his name, Simon called Zelotes? Well, let's find out. So, Simon called Zelotes was one of the Kanaim, or Zealots, and therefore, Luke styles him Simon called Zelotes. The Canaanites, or Zelotes, were a set of men who, in imitation of Phinehas, who slew Zimri and Cosby in the very act of uncleanness, when they found any persons in the act of adultery, idolatry, blasphemy, or theft, would immediately kill them without any more ado. This they did from a pretended zeal for the honor and glory of God, nor were they accountable to any court of justice for it. Yea, such an action was highly applauded as a very laudable one. Under this specious name of zealots, innumerable murders and most horrible wickedness were committed, both before and during the siege of Jerusalem, as Josephus relates. Now Simon was one of this sect before his conversion and still retained the name afterwards. Simon called Zelotes. So these people went around. Simon Zelotes was a vigilante. They went around, and anyone that they thought was someone that was a sinner, that was bad, they just killed them. Anyone they thought was guilty of adultery, idolatry, blasphemy, theft, they would go around and just kill the person. And they thought they were doing good. They had a zeal for God, they thought, right? But it said a lot of bad things happened because of that. They were vigilantes. There was no, they didn't go through any due process to find out even if someone was innocent or guilty, present evidence, anything like that. They just killed them. And they thought, they were like, oh, we're following the example of Phineas. Well, they weren't following his example. And I'll show you why. They were just walking around like vigilantes. And by the way, that's not a godly thing to do, to be a vigilante. Phineas obeyed a direct commandment of the Lord. He didn't run around with out of control zeal, just killing random sinners. That has never been the case. Never is that said to be okay in the Bible. And so these guys, the zealots walking around doing that, it was not good. So if you read in Numbers 25, read Numbers chapter 25, you can see, I believe, if you start in verse 3 and 4, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Okay? So some of the Israelites were worshiping Baal Peor, and there were some Israelites that had intermingled themselves with heathen people. And this was a great sin against God. God was angry, and he said, you better turn my anger away by taking the heads of these people and hanging them up, killing them. So go down to verse 10, and it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them. Okay, because he saw someone, an Israelite, come in with a heathen woman, and he took that pike spear thing and stuck it right through both of them, killed them. And it says, while he was zealous for my sake among them, he had zeal, right? That I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. This was according to the commandment of God. This is something that God directly commanded. God did not command Phinehas or anyone else to just run around executing judgment on everybody that they thought was sinning against God and just kill them, kill them, kill them, kill them. He did not say to do that. And so these people, the Canaanites, the zealots that Simon Zelotes was a part of before, they were completely mistaken. They had a zeal not according to knowledge. What did the zeal not according to knowledge result in? Vigilantism, which resulted in killing a lot of people, which resulted in innocent people being killed. Maybe someone was falsely accused and they didn't go through the due process, and then they were killed. That's zeal not according to knowledge. Zeal for God. Let's move on to another example. Paul the Apostle is a great example of zeal for God not according to knowledge before his conversion. All right. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Read verses 4 through 6. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of the Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul said, I had a zeal before I was saved. How did I express that zeal? Persecuting the church of God. He thought that was a zeal for God, right? Was that a zeal for God according to knowledge? No. And what did it result in? Persecuting Christians. Evil persecution. Let's look at another verse. Acts chapter 22. verses 3 and 4. Acts 22, verse 3 says this, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. What does he say again? Paul the apostle says, before I was saved, I was zealous toward God. But my zeal toward God, not according to knowledge, resulted in me persecuting Christians unto the death and throwing them in prison. Was it good fruit? Was it a good zeal? No. It resulted in evil persecution against Christians again. And one more time, Paul says this, Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. Galatians 1, 13 says this, For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more, why did he persecute? Being more exceedingly zealous for the word of God? No. Being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Paul reveals to us now where his zeal for God was grounded in. Not totally in the commandments of God. He would read the law. He knew the law, but the highest authority for him was the traditions of the fathers, of the rabbis, the traditions of men. That's the highest authority. What did it result in? Persecuting the church of God. And that's going to be important as we continue the teaching. Notice he had a zeal for the traditions of his fathers, not the true commandments of God. Big difference. Remember Jesus said, you have made the word of God of none effect through your tradition. He said that to the Pharisees. And Paul was a Pharisee. And he trusted in the traditions of men. And he had a strong zeal for it. And zeal for God, not according to knowledge, always ends up in persecution of true believers. That is a very important point that we're coming to right here, okay? Zeal for God, not according to knowledge, always ends up in persecution of true believers. So let's go through some examples. Bad zeal creates persecution. Who would be the mother of persecutors in throughout history? That would be the Catholic Church. And I'm going to read to you some examples. John 16:2 says, Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God service. They think they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, because they will kill you thinking they're doing something good for God. Got a good quote here. It is John Calvin. I don't particularly like him, but it's a good quote. Zeal without doctrine is like a sword in the hand of a lunatic. It's a good quote. Zeal without doctrine is like a sword in the hand of a lunatic. You got to have good Bible doctrine grounded in the Word of God. If you have zeal. If you don't, it's going to end up very badly. As you could imagine it would if a lunatic had a sword. So one more warning. I gave you a little bit earlier, but the last warning right now is if children are listening, you may want them to leave and not hear the following information about the crimes committed by the Catholic Church against believers. Because it's pretty bad. But it's necessary to know. These are great examples of when zeal for God, not according to knowledge, results in persecution of believers, and it also shows how evil the Catholic Church is, always has been, always will be. Don't ever trust them. All right, the Roman Counter-Reformation, 1550 to 1675 AD. In 50 years, the Reformation had swept Europe, with most of Germany, Switzerland, Netherlands, Scandinavia, England, Scotland, Bohemia, Austria, Hungary, Poland in its grasp, and making headway into France. This was a terrific blow to the Roman Church, which in turn organized the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation. What is the Counter-Reformation? Well, the Counter-Reformation is the Jesuits, also known as the Society of Jesus. The Jesuit order, they were a military order founded in the 1500s by Ignatius of Loyola, and their goal was to counter the Protestant Reformation, to stop it, fight against it at every turn, and persecute them. The Jesuits are the epitome of zeal for God, not according to knowledge. The absolute epitome of it. They claim their name, right? The Society of Jesus. This sounds beautiful, right? Even though they've been thrown out of 80 countries. So they are the epitome of zeal for God, not according to knowledge. The Jesuits and the Inquisition. Rome's answer to the Lutheran secession was the Inquisition under the leadership of the Jesuits, an order founded by Ignatius Loyola, a Spaniard, on the principle of absolute and unconditional obedience to the Pope. The object of the Inquisition and of the Jesuits was the recovery of territory lost to Protestants and Mohammedans, Muslims, and the conquest of the entire heathen world for the Roman Catholic Church. Their supreme aim was the destruction of heresy, that is, any thinking different from what the Pope said. The primary methods of the Jesuits were schools, seeking especially the children of the ruling classes, aiming in all schools to gain absolute mastery over the pupil. There was one Jesuit general, he said, something like, give me a child until they're 7 years old and I'll have control of them for the rest of their lives. The confessional is another tool of control they used, especially with kings, princes, civil rulers, indulging them in all kinds of vice and crime for the sake of gaining their favor. The confessional is one of the best intelligence gathering tool used all around the world, has been for a long time. It's an intelligence gathering tool, and it's a tool of control where they can hold people's sins over their heads, especially leaders. And then also they use the tool of force, persuading rulers to execute Inquisition sentences. In France, they were responsible for St. Bartholomew's massacre, in which 70,000 separatist Christians were slaughtered in one night. Persecution of the Huguenots in Spain, Netherlands, South Germany, Bohemia, Austria, Poland, and other countries, they led in the massacre of untold multitudes. By these methods, they stopped the Reformation in Southern Europe and virtually saved the papacy from ruin. Some of these quotes are from the Haley, the Haley commentary. It has church history and stuff like that. But there's an old one and a new one. The newer one, they're like whitewashed and they took out a lot of this stuff. Anyways, examples of Inquisition horrors. Consider the Albigenses. They preached against the immoralities of the priesthood, pilgrimages, worship of saints and images, completely rejected the Catholic clergy and its claims, okay? So the Albigenses rejected all these false doctrines of the Catholic Church, criticized church conditions, opposed the claims of the Church of Rome, made great use of the scriptures, lived self-denying lives, and had great zeal for moral purity. For such great evils, right, that the Catholic Church would say, Pope Innocent III in 1208 ordered a crusade against these New Testament Christians, a bloody war of extermination followed scarcely paralleled in history. Town after town was put to the sword, and the inhabitants murdered without distinction of age or sex. In 1229, the Inquisition was established, and within 100 years, the Albigenses were utterly rooted out. Consider the Huguenots. Their earnest piety and pure lives were in striking contrast to the scandalous lives of the Roman clergy. In 1557, Pope Pius urged their extermination. The king issued a decree for their massacre and ordered all loyal subjects to help in hunting them down. In St. Bartholomew's massacre followed. Catherine de' Medici, mother of the king, an ardent Romanist and willing tool of the Pope, gave the order, and on the night of August 24th, 1572, 70,000 Huguenots, including most of their leaders, were massacred. There was great rejoicing in Rome. The Pope and his College of Cardinals went in solemn procession to the Church of San Marco and ordered the Te Deum to be sung in thanksgiving. The Pope struck a medal in commemoration of the massacre. Consider the Bohemian Brethren. By 1600 AD, 80% of the population of 4 million were Protestant. When the Habsburgs and Jesuits had done their work, only 800,000 were left, all Catholics, in Bohemia. So in 1600, 80% of the population of 4 million were Protestant. And then after the Jesuits were done their work, only 800,000 people were left, and all Catholic. Consider Spain. Every effort for freedom or independent thinking was crushed with the ruthless hand. Torquemada, a ruthless inquisitor. Torquemada was around in 1420 to 1498 AD. Torquemada, a Dominican monk, archinquisitor, in 18 years burned 10,200 people and condemned to perpetual imprisonment 97,000. Victims were usually burned alive in the public square, made the occasion of religious festivities. Burning people. From 1481 to 1808, there were at least 100,000 martyrs and 1.5 million people banished. Next up, Roman Catholic methods of torture. The following is from Babylon Mystery Religion by Ralph Woodrow. The book came out in 1966? Here's what the Catholic Church did. Many were those noble souls who rejected the false claims of the Pope, looking instead to the Lord Jesus for salvation and truth. These were called heretics and were bitterly persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. Men pondered long in those days on how they could devise methods that would produce the most torture and pain. One of the most popular methods was the use of the rack, a long table on which the accused was tied by the hands and feet, back down, and stretched by rope and windlass. This process dislocated joints and caused great pain. Heavy pincers were used to tear out fingernails and were applied red hot to sensitive parts of the body. Rollers with sharp knife blades and spikes were used, over which the heretics were rolled back and forth. There was the thumb screw, an instrument made for disarticulating fingers, and Spanish boots, which were used to crush the legs and feet. The Iron Virgin was a hollow instrument, the size and figure of a woman. Knives were arranged in such a way and under such pressure that the accused were lacerated in its deadly embrace. Also known as the Iron Maiden, which is where that band gets the name. This torture device was sprayed with holy water and inscribed with the Latin words meaning glory be only to God. It was inscribed by glory be only to God as they tortured people. Victims, after being stripped of their clothing, had their arms tied behind their backs with a hard cord. Weights were attached to their feet. The action of a pulley suspended them midair, or dropped and raised them with a jerk, dislocating joints of the body. While such torture was being employed, priests holding up crosses would attempt to get the heretics to recant. Some who rejected the teachings of the Roman Church had molten lead poured into their ears and mouths. Eyes were gouged out. Others were cruelly beaten with whips. Some were forced to jump from cliffs onto long spikes fixed below, where, quivering from pain, they slowly died. At night, the victims of the Inquisition were chained closely to the floor or wall, where they were helpless prey to the rats and vermin that populated those bloody torture chambers. The religious intolerance that prompted the Inquisition caused wars which involved entire cities. In 1209, the city of Béziers was taken by men who had been promised by the Pope that by engaging in the crusade against heretics, they would at death bypass purgatory and immediately enter heaven. 60,000, it is reported, in the city perished by the sword while blood flowed in the streets. At Lavar, in 1211, the governor was hanged on a gibbet and his wife thrown into a well and crushed with stones. 400 people in this town were burned alive. The crusaders attended high mass in the morning, then proceeded to take other towns of the area. In this siege, it is estimated that 100,000 Albigenses fell in one day. Their bodies were heaped together and burned. At the massacre of Marindal, 500 women were locked in a barn which was set on fire. If any leaped from windows, they were received on the points of spears. Women were openly and pitifully violated. Children were murdered before their parents, who were powerless to protect them. Some people were hurled from cliffs or stripped of clothing and dragged through the streets. Similar methods were used in the massacre of Orange in 1562. The Italian army was sent by Pope Pius IV and commanded to slay men, women, and children. The command was carried out with terrible cruelty, the people being exposed to shame and torture of every description. An illustration from Ridpath's History of the World is hanging by his feet in stocks. The fire is heating a poker to brand him and blind his eyes. Some of the popes that today are acclaimed as great by the Romish Church lived and thrived during those days. Why didn't they open the dungeon doors and quench the murderous fires that blackened the skies of Europe for centuries? If the selling of indulgences or people worshiping statues as idols or popes living in immorality can be explained as abuses or excused because these things were done contrary to the official laws of the church, what can be said about the Inquisition? How do you explain that away? It cannot be explained away as easily, for though sometimes torture was carried out beyond what was actually prescribed, the fact remains that the Inquisition was ordered by papal decree and confirmed by pope after pope. Woodrow, Babylon, Mystery, Religion, pages 105 to 109. We have seen only a minuscule part of the awful slaughter unleashed by the Roman Catholic Church upon those who dared to question its authority and separate from it to form New Testament churches. The number of martyrs under papal persecutions far outnumbered the early Christian martyrs under pagan Rome. Hundreds of thousands among the Albigenses, Waldenses, and Protestants of Germany, Netherlands, Bohemia, and other countries were murdered by the harlot church. Catholic Church, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, has in her was found the blood of saints, the blood of slain saints. How can you read Revelation 17? Right? Think about what we just read. And the estimates of how many they killed throughout history are tens of millions, okay? So you're telling me, there's books and books upon books documenting this fact. Modern day scholars lie about this. Roman Catholic scholars lie so bad. They're like, oh, you know, in the Inquisition, only like 4,000 people died or 6,000 or something stupid. And they downplay the numbers, and they lie, and they lie, and they lie. Millions and millions of people were killed. Okay? And, you know, I was going to say. So, you know, we're going to continue. Oh, yeah. Revelation 17, verse 6. And I saw the woman, right, the mother of harlots, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Who is that? Who killed the most saints and martyrs of Jesus through history? The Catholic Church. That's who did. No one else fits that description in Revelation 17. No one has killed more Christians than the Catholic Church. That is a fact of history. And they are the perfect example of zeal not according to knowledge. Very, very evil, and it results in persecution. I have one more example. Because although there were good, I don't say all Protestants were bad in history. I think there are a lot of good Protestants. I think that the Protestant Reformation did a lot of good. Helped to bring about the King James Bible. Helped to break the Catholic Church's control over Europe. And, you know, there was, after the printing press, involved the Bible translations and spreading, you know, the doctrine of justification by faith. And all these other types of things. There were lots of good Protestants and things that came out of the Protestants. But there was also bad too, okay? Because a lot of the Protestants didn't come all the way out of the Catholic Church, unfortunately. Still retained some of the doctrines of the Catholic Church, and some Protestants even ended up persecuting the way that their mother persecuted. And we're going to read about that. Baptists were persecuted by Protestants with a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. Take, for instance, the case of Obadiah Holmes, who was whipped so bad that he should have died because he refused to pay a fine for having an unlawful Anabaptist assembly. This was in America. As Clark was led to the whipping post, a friend pressed money into the hands of the Puritan official accompanying the party, and Clark was released. But Obadiah Holmes, stated, agreeing to the payment of my fine would constitute admission of wrongdoing. Holmes was led to the point and stripped to the waist. While being stripped, Obadiah Holmes preached a sermon to the onlooking crowd, exhorting them to stay faithful to their beliefs. Obadiah Holmes' sentence was 10 stripes less than the maximum of 40 lashes, which was considered a death sentence. 40 lashes was considered a death sentence. I don't know if you know how bad these lashes hurt, but it's bad. I mean, when you whip, you can make it just, the skin just flies off you. It's bad. So, his sentence was 10 stripes less than the maximum of 40 lashes, which was considered a death sentence. Holmes' sentence was the same as that of rapists. Obadiah Holmes was the same punishment, same sentence as a rapist, and his only crime was having an unlawful assembly not approved by the Protestants. In America? Many in the gathering crowd cried out in protest. At least 13 individuals were arrested for calling for the punishment to stop. The beating was an attempt to kill Holmes. Holmes later stated that the flogger used a whip with 3 hard leather lashes. The man stopped 3 times to spit on his hands and applied the whip with all his might. Spit on his hand so he could grip it even tighter and whip as hard as he could. Each of the 30 strokes cut 3 gashes through the skin for a total of 90 slices through the flesh. Holmes gave this account of his beating. As the man began to lay the strokes upon my back, I said to the people, though my flesh should fail, yet God will not fail. So it pleased the Lord to come in and fill my heart and tongue as a vessel full. And with audible voice I break forth, praying the Lord not to lay this sin to their charge, and telling the people, I found he did not fail me, and therefore now I should trust him forever who failed me not. For in truth, as the strokes fell upon me, I had such a spiritual manifestation of God's presence as I never had before, and the outward pain was so removed from me that I could well bear it. Yea, and in a manner felt it not, though it was grievous. The unbroken spirit of Holmes and the Baptists of New England was exemplified in the statement Holmes made to the magistrates as he was released from the post. He boldly stated, "Ye have beaten me as with roses." And that was after he was whipped. This cruel beating did not stop the Baptists, but rather emboldened them. So, this zeal not according to knowledge, which results in persecution, even has infected the Protestants in the past. Like I said, not all the Protestants, but these ones it did in New England. And this was in Massachusetts. And so, Massachusetts is still wicked to this day. Trust me, I grew up there the first 20 years of my life. But anyways, I mean, look what they did to him. And that wasn't the only thing. Many Baptists were killed, were persecuted by Protestants. Zwingli is another one who is a Protestant hero who drowned Anabaptists, killed them by drowning them. That's a very wicked thing. Not someone I would look up to, okay? And so let's have some discernment when it comes to Protestants. Some good, some bad. I'm not saying all are bad. Some good, some bad, right? But the problem is not coming all the way out of Rome, because there's this persecution with this, you know, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, mother of these harlots, her children. And they ended up doing what? Persecuting. Some would even argue that Islam is a daughter of Rome. And we could argue about that. We could look at the history and did, you know, Muhammad have connections to some Catholic leaders and influenced his mother and all this other stuff. We could look into that. But the bottom line is, the Muslims ended up having the same thing of a zeal not according to knowledge, which ended up in persecution. And the Muslims ended up persecuting everyone else that doesn't submit to Islam. And that's what happened. Zeal for God, not according to knowledge, is the driving force behind those who wish to merge church and state, which always results in persecution. Every time throughout history, when there was a merging of church and state, like Constantine did in the Roman Empire, it resulted in persecution. Baptists fought for the First Amendment to protect us from such things. It's true. Baptists in America, including John Leland, he said to James Madison, "You put a Bill of Rights in the Constitution, or all the Baptists in Orange County, Virginia, are not going to vote for you." And they pressured him to put it in there because they wanted, why did the Baptists in America want the First Amendment of freedom of speech and freedom of assembly and freedom of religion? Because they were persecuted by Protestants. And they knew what the Catholic Church did. They're like, we need this in the Constitution to protect us. And so a merging of church and state results in persecution. It was the right. So there's the Catholic merging of church and state with Constantine. And then all throughout history, all the Catholic merging of church and state through all the countries in Europe and all around the world. And then there was the merging of church and state in New England with the Protestants. And it resulted in persecution. In Geneva, Switzerland, there was a merging of church and state in John Calvin, which resulted in persecution and the killing of Michael Servetus. Even though he was a heretic, he shouldn't have been killed. And so, always with this merging of church and state, the zeal for God, not according to knowledge, results in putting people to death. And if you look at the Muslims, they have a zeal for God, for what they think is God, not according to knowledge. It results in widespread persecution and violence, and they also merge religion and state with Sharia law and it results in persecution. Zeal for God, not according to knowledge. So these are some examples of zeal for God, not according to knowledge, that results in persecution. That's what happens. It results in persecution, killing and hurting people. It's very dangerous. Getting closer to the end now. Bad zeal ensnares people in false doctrine. Okay? Bad zeal ensnares people in false doctrine. Here's a quote from Thomas Brooks. Zeal is like fire. In the chimney, it is one of the best servants. But out of the chimney, it is one of the worst masters. Right? If you got fire in a chimney, it's going to heat you up, get you warm. Maybe you could cook something in there. It's great. It's a good tool. It's a servant. But if it gets out, could burn your whole house down. So you got to think of zeal like that. Fire that needs to be controlled. Here's another quote from John Trapp. Zeal without knowledge is like a wildfire in a fool's hand. It is like the devil in the demoniac. They cast him sometimes into the fire, sometimes in the water. No control. Here, in the fire, in the water. Here, there. No control. Not according to knowledge. All the Christian cults have zeal for God, not in accordance with knowledge. Let's think of some examples. Look at the proselytizing of Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, many other cults like Seventh-day Adventists, Hebrew Roots, and many others are very zealous, but it's not according to knowledge. They're filled with false doctrine and heresy. What do they all have in common? They always follow the teachings of men or a woman over the Bible. They always follow the traditions of men over the Bible. Mormons have Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon and all their teachings. Jehovah's Witnesses have Charles Taze Russell and the Watchtower Tract Society. Seventh-day Adventists have Ellen White and the Great Controversy and all that stuff. And then there's, you know, all kinds of other people have other teachings of men that they follow. Hebrew Roots, they have their leaders. Big whatever teachers that come up with their garbage and they follow them over the Bible. Okay? And they do not seek the true knowledge that comes from the Bible, our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Another example is charismatics. They have a zeal without knowledge, and it leads them straight into serving devils, hearing voices from devils, seeing signs from devils, and all the while thinking it's from God and they're serving God and they're not. It's from the devil, not of God. It is zeal for God, not according to knowledge. It's all about feelings and zeal, and we need to have fire from God, fire, and they have fire tunnels and all kinds of crazy stuff, and it's all extreme zeal. You want to talk about zeal? Charismatics have zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. They do not care about doctrine. They throw it out the window. Not according to knowledge. Even fundamentalists, with their many traditions, fundies are zealous for God, not according to knowledge, and it results in shallow soul winning, producing false converts, big churches filled with lost people, and gospel games intended to attract lost people. Playing games, trying to get, they do the bus routes and they give kids toys and video games to get them on the bus to bring them to church. And they're all full of zeal, and they shout and they hop up and down and they run the aisles. And I wish I could find the video that the guy, he's singing the song in the Baptist church, and the guys start dancing and running the aisles, and then one guy runs to the baptismal tank and he does a front flip into the baptismal tank. Sorry. It's one of the funniest things I've ever seen. But also, at the same time, it's not good. Zeal for God, not according to knowledge. Man, they get fired up, but they still have all their traditions. What does Jesus think about the soul-winning zeal of fundies and Mormons? Let's take a look. Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. Matthew 23, 15, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Isn't that what Mormons do? JWs, fundies, they compass land and sea, travel around everywhere, door knocking, house to house, to find one proselyte, and they make him twofold more child of hell than themselves. That's what they do. So, how do we avoid... I'm going to go through, since we're getting late in the teaching. I'm going to go through this pretty quick, so I'm not going to wait for you to turn your in your pages, you know, like saying the reference multiple times. I'm going to skip that, and I'm just going to go through this and finish. And you go look it up yourself, all right? Ready? Here we go. How do we avoid zeal? Not according to knowledge. Let's look at it. Over and over again, we are commanded not to stay ignorant. This is repeated over and over in the Bible, that we should not stay ignorant. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, Romans 1:13. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant, Romans 11:25. Moreover, brethren, I would that not that you should be ignorant, 1 Corinthians 10:1. Brethren, I would not have you ignorant, 1 Corinthians 12:1. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant, 2 Corinthians 1:8. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Over and over and over. Ignorance is only excused in the case of unbelievers. 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul said, who was before, he was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief when he was lost. Unless they are presented the truth and choose to remain willingly ignorant. Okay? That's the time where ignorance is not excused. Okay? If you're presented, someone's presented the truth and they deny it, they reject it, well, now they're not ignorant anymore. They're willingly ignorant. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 5, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. If you reject the truth, someone tries to present you with the truth, you're no longer excused from being ignorant. You are willingly ignorant, dumb on purpose. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We're not supposed to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Ignorance of Satan's devices will allow him to take advantage of your zeal without knowledge and use it for his purposes. See that? If you are ignorant of Satan's devices, it allows the devil to take advantage of your zeal without knowledge and use it for the devil's purposes. That's how dangerous zeal not according to knowledge is. It will result in the devil taking advantage of you. What does ignorant mean? Destitute of knowledge. Without knowledge. Not according to knowledge. Ignorant. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou should be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Lack of knowledge can destroy you, and if you reject the knowledge that comes from the word of God when it is presented to you, God will reject you. To start having knowledge, you need to fear God, the God of the Bible, not the God of your own mind or some tradition of man. Proverbs 7:1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and destruction. Instruction. The only way to come out of ignorance is to study the word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is a command to study. So remaining in ignorance is a sin. James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know you should study, but you don't. It's a sin. You must test everything by the word of God so you don't develop a zeal for false teaching. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Woo! I just flew through that, but you know, go look up the scripture. Like I said, make sure, test what I said. Make sure it's in context. Make sure the points I'm making are biblical, which I believe they are. And I believe I have a zeal that is according to knowledge. Because the knowledge, if it's grounded in the word of God, in diligent study, in comparing scripture to scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, then you're going to have a zeal for God that is according to knowledge. And so I hope this teaching was a blessing to you. And it shows that zeal is good if it's according to knowledge, that we should have zeal. But if we have a zeal that's not according to knowledge, it's very, very dangerous. It can result in a lot of harm being done, false doctrine being spread, and even in killing people. Persecution. Very dangerous thing. So again, going through the theme of this series, what is the problem? It's that when people don't have the Word of God as their objective standard, as their final authority, and they place other things like the traditions of their religion above the Word of God, it's going to result in a mess and bad things, and it's going to send them to hell. Lead you in the bad direction. And you add in some zeal, and oh boy, watch out, it's going to be bad. All right, so that's it. That's the end of the teaching. Thank you for watching. So please like, share, subscribe, and copy and paste the links. Notification bell, please check down below. If you'd like to support the ministry, you can see how to down below. And most importantly, I appreciate prayers. When you put out the truth, the devil does not like it. Very upset. And today I could feel it. Right before I made this teaching, felt resistance. But it doesn't matter. Again, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the victory, and now the teaching is done. The preaching of the Word of God, which by the grace of God, I will continue. So I appreciate all the support. And like I said, if you go into the description below, you can see how to support, where to send an email, other social media things. Please join the Telegram. You'll get all the updates. You will see alternative backups like Odyssey, which has should have backups of all the videos. And all that stuff is in the description below the video. If you click that, you can see all that down below there. And so what's going to be upcoming? Wednesday should have another message. I'm not sure if there'll be another one in this series or if God will lead me in, to something else. And then, Lord willing, some more preaching in the streets next Saturday. So thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you, guys. God bless you. And have a good night.